chapter 18, where we find ourselves, let's look at verse 1, and then we're going to be jumping somewhere else and drawing an analogy from it, but because we're going to be going all the way through verse 20 this morning, actually be covering quite a bit of ground. Verse 1, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth." We just looked at Corinth, at Apollos last week, and Apollos, having become a saved man and a gifted man, was sent on by the brothers, as it says, the brethren, on to Corinth, where he greatly strengthened there, up in verse 28, just the previous verse. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul had started his third missionary journey. He traveled all the way through the provinces of what we would say today Turkey, the areas of Turkey, and he found himself, or the Lord brought him to a place that he had never been before. Happened while Paulus was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, that is Turkey, coming to Ephesus, which is on the south and east coast of, south and west coast of Asia Minor, Turkey, come to Ephesus and finding there some disciples. Now this is interesting, and we're going to stop right there for just a second, because Paul has tried to go here before. Actually, he tried to go to this very place. Ephesus is the capital of the province of Asia. He tried to go back a couple of chapters before, which represents about 5 years previous, and maybe a little bit more in his ministry. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 tells us the situation. They are traveling. This is his second missionary journey. He's traveling looking for the direction God has for him. And this is the beginning point, at least, of what we call his Macedonian call. But before he got the Macedonian call, he tried to go into the place where he now is in verse chapter 19. It says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and that region of Galatia, that's the upper regions that we just talked about, it says, they were forbidden, notice, by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Why is that? Well, there are a lot of conclusions about that. Bottom line is, God was working a work in Asia that wasn't ready yet. And the work for God, for Paul, was actually across the Aegean, in the area of Thessalonica and Berea, Macedonia, all that area. And so that's the Macedonian call that Paul got. But interesting here that God delays the Paul's work in this area, the gospel ministry in this area. There's several things that this teaches us. Number one, teaches us that God doesn't bless all ministry. God does not, listen, bless all ministry. He only blesses what he's doing. Just because it is good and because people there need to know the gospel and because you feel a burden for them doesn't necessarily mean that God is calling you specifically to do that. It may not be that door is open yet. Who decides that? Not you. God does not bless all ministry, so make sure that you're doing what he's doing. And just because everything that touches your heart is not something God is calling you to do, make sure you're doing what God has called you specifically to do. He does not bless all ministry. It's not that he doesn't want people to be reached with the gospel. He just knows what's going on and we don't. So we've got to trust him. Two things we learn from this. When God shuts the door on ministry, don't immediately scrap it. Just because you have a pull and you tried to work and you tried to do, but the door was shut, then don't scrap it. More than likely, if it hits your heart, God put it there. Maybe the only problem you have is an issue of timing. So you're trying to work on somebody's life, or you're trying to minister, you're trying to deal with an individual or with a situation, and there's just, I mean, everything that you've tried hasn't worked. Don't scrap that situation. Trust God that he's going to move you back in there, but it just may be that you have the timing wrong. So that's the second thing that we learn from it. Third thing we learn from this is, and a very important one, let God stop you. That's what Paul did. Notice, he takes off into that area. Who stops him? Specifically, it says, forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Now, if Christians would only let that be the thing that stops us, there would be a whole lot more ministry going on. But so often, we never even get to the Holy Spirit. We look at the forbidding circumstances, the overwhelming odds, which, by the way, as we're going to see, Ephesus was and the area of Asia is loaded. I mean, the odds are overwhelming as far as human speaking is concerned. They're overwhelming. We let those things stop us instead of the Holy Spirit. Paul just marches right off in there just figuring the Holy Spirit can do anything. When the Holy Spirit says, no, sir, this is not for you, Paul says, okay. The only spirit that stops him is the Spirit of God. We let a lot of other spirits stop us. Don't let that happen to you. Fourth thing that we learn, or I guess we could say as drawing in surmising from this situation, is that this answers the question of what is God up to. Imagine as Paul, you've been preaching and ministering, and then you try to go into an area and the Holy Spirit specifically says to you, don't go. What would your question be? Mine would be, what is God up to? Are you facing an area in your life that you would say, you just don't know what's God? God does not make sense. First of all, God doesn't have to make sense. Part of being God is that He doesn't make sense. I mean, we don't know Him completely. We don't fully understand Him. He is altogether other than we are. We live in a sinful state, in a sinful world. He is going to regularly not make sense. But here's the answer to the question. When God does not make sense to the question of what is God up to, the answer to that question is God is up to good. That's what He's up to. As we're going to see here in Ephesus, in the area of Asia, Paul is going to have his most fruitful ministry in his earthly ministry. His most fruitful ministry is his writing ministry, because we benefit it every single day as we read the New Testament for Paul's writing ministry. But as far as his earthly ministry, going and preaching is concerned, he's going to have his most fruitful ministry in a place 4 years before he was forbidden to go to. So if you're asking the question in your heart, what is God up to in this area or that area? What is God? I don't understand what God's doing. Here's the answer to that question. God is up to good. He can't explain it to you right now. Maybe you can't get it right now. Maybe you'll never get it. He never explains to us why he's kept him there. All we know is that when Paul arrives there 4 years later, it's his most fruitful ministry. So trust that whatever God is up to that you don't understand, that he is up to good. Trust him. So we're back here in chapter 19 of Acts. And Paul is going to go, as it says there, to Ephesus. Ephesus is the capital of the province of Asia. We call the whole area of Turkey Asia Minor, and that's not the whole area that Paul was in. He's in a corner section. If you were with us last year, we looked at the seven letters to the seven churches, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Those seven churches are going to be started by Paul, and they're in the province of Asia. It's the south and west corner of Asia Minor or Turkey, and so it's on that corner down there on the border of the Aegean and the Mediterranean. That's where Paul finds himself. The capital of Asia is Ephesus, or the province of Asia is Ephesus. Not only is it the capital of Asia, it's also the capital of magical arts. It's also the capital of sorceries. It's also the capital of casting spells for the entire region. This is a very pagan region. The largest temple, listen, that the Greeks ever built, ever, was built at Ephesus on the harbor. It was a temple to the goddess Diana, or Artemis, as it's going to say here in chapters 19 and 20. Artemis, this great goddess, and she was worshipped. It's safe to say that this area of Asia, and specifically Ephesus, is an area full of strongholds. That's what I'm going to be speaking to you about this morning. Paul is going to go by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, through the ministry of Paul, is going to assault probably one of the greatest strongholds that the Roman Empire had, the area of Ephesus. One of the greatest strongholds, and we're going to see that God is more than enough for the challenge, and that if we're willing, as Paul was, and believe that God can do anything, then we will see strongholds torn down in our lives, in our communities, in our churches, in our world, in our nation. If we'll allow God to work through us, God's going to work through this man named Paul and through his ministry. Strongholds in this area, why do I say that? Because Paul says several things to that effect. As he writes to the church, first of all, I have things out of order here. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." As he writes the Ephesians, why could he write that to them? Because, brother, they knew it. They knew where the struggle really was. Paul writes from Ephesus. He writes the first two, or the only two Corinthian letters, as far as we know. He writes this in the second Corinthian letter. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." How did he know that? He knew it by experience. That's how we knew it. He went through it in Ephesus. He is speaking from Ephesus to the Corinthian church, telling them exactly what God is doing. He says, God is powerful, and the weapons of our warfare that God has given to us likewise are also powerful. And they're able to pull down strongholds. And we're going to see him as he experiences these strongholds coming down here in Acts chapter 19. We're going to be looking up there at verse 1. It Says that it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" The first stronghold that Paul is going to assault, or actually God's going to assault through the ministry of Paul, is the stronghold of incomplete religion. We looked at it last time in the person of Apollos. He was a religious man. He was a godly man. He was a man who believed the Scriptures, but he had not slid far enough forward. He had never actually crossed the line with Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the same kind of situation either through the Apollos' preaching, he had other disciples, or they were the same caliber individuals, same Jewish individuals of the group that Apollos was a part of. People who believed the Scriptures, who believed the Messiah was coming, and yet had never accepted Christ as Savior. It doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus. If you have never placed your faith in Him, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven. You're not any better off than the devil. The devil knows and believes all those things. But he's not trusting the Savior. You must trust Him as Savior to be any better than the devil. Devil, you must trust Him. It says, and then he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Asking these disciples. So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Uh-oh. Major uh-oh. Why? Because Paul tells us in other places, Acts among others, Romans chapter 8 verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," big if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. How does that happen? Notice. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Basic definition of what it means to be a Christian is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not necessarily filled. There's a vast difference. To be a Christian means to have the Holy Spirit. That is a given. Anyone who does not have the Spirit, that's why Paul asked this question here in verse 2. Anyone who does not have the Spirit does not have Christ. And it's not a separate experience. It's one and the same experience of accepting Christ as your personal Savior. The Holy Spirit comes in to dwell. He seals the believer. He marks you as belonging to God. So it's not some Christians have the Spirit and some don't. That's absolute baloney. It's heresy. The Scriptures don't teach it. To be a Christian means to have the Holy Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Spirit is something else. That's an optional thing. And that's an option you need to choose. You're commanded in the Scriptures to be filled with the Spirit, but to have the Spirit, you're not commanded to have. As a Christian, that is a given. So these guys have never even heard that there's a Spirit, so what does that tell us about them? Not a Christian. They're not Christian, and Paul's going to explore just a little bit further. Watch what happens here in verse 3. "And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?'" You want to know what their doctrine is. Says, "So they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" Second uh-oh. Now we saw that in Apollos. Apollos knew the baptism of John. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. You repent and make yourself ready for the Messiah. But if a person who only knew the baptism of John had never ever accepted the Messiah, he's dealing with 12 individuals here, as we're going to see 12 of them. 12 individuals who believe that that the Messiah is coming. They may have even heard that the Messiah is here, but they have never ever accepted Him as Savior. Now that may be you. Believe that the Messiah, believe that He's the Savior, believe that in Him we have forgiveness of sins, but you've never actually crossed the line. Listen to me, don't die like that. You die like that, you're going to hell with a lot of knowledge, but you're going to take it with you to hell. Don't do it. You must cross the line and trust Jesus as Savior. This is not a Baptist doctrine. It is a Bible doctrine. Only one way to be saved, and that's through faith in Christ. You must trust yourself on Him. You must place yourself in faith on Him, believing that He alone takes away sin. If you have not done that, I don't care what you call yourself or where you go to church or how many morals you uphold or how great your faith is in Scriptures, you must cross the line. These guys had not done it. And we're going to see. Notice he explains in verse 4. "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him.'" That's as far as these guys know. They're believing that John did this. And then Paul names who the person they should believe in is. "Believe in him who comes after him, that is on Christ Jesus." This is the first time they hear this. And so therefore, they're going to believe here, and that's implied here in verse 5. "And when they heard this, they were baptized into the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." So they have this total change of life. They're moral people. They're godly people. There are people who believe the Scriptures. There are people who believe the Scriptures and who believe what John has said. That still doesn't save them. It still doesn't place them within the body of Christ. They must trust now Christ, whom they've now heard. And ultimately, as you see here, have ultimately believed. Again, if these men were religious and who believed that the Messiah was coming, still had to place their faith in Him, that means so do we. You believe that Jesus is the Savior, good. You believe that the Word teaches, that as the Word teaches, that in Him only we have forgiveness of sins, great. But listen, you're no better than the devil. He knows all those things are true. You must cross the line. You must place your faith in Him. You may be sitting here right now and saying, you know, I'm not sure if I've ever done that. You need to get it done right now. You don't have to bow your head, you don't have to close your eyes, but you need to personally place your faith in Him. A prayer from the heart that says to God, I believe that Jesus is the Savior and is the only forgiver of sins. I'm asking Him to be my Savior. Something to that effect. Placed in faith in Jesus Christ saves. And if that is you, you need to do it right now. Don't wait. Don't listen to another thing I've got to say. The most important thing you need to do is make sure that your destination when you step out of this life is one going to be with God. With God. It's only those who place their faith in God's Son who will actually can say that. And let me say something else before we jump out of this group here. Something else as an aside here. Notice the order. Notice the order. These guys first place their faith in Jesus and then they're baptized. See the order? There is no exception to that order in the whole Bible. None. Notice, they were baptized before placing their faith in Christ. It says that. They were baptized by John. It wasn't enough. Scriptural baptism in Jesus Christ is done after you've accepted Jesus. I don't care who did it. I don't care what they said over you. I don't care what church or what minister or whatever. If it is prior to your faith in Jesus, your personal trust in Jesus, then you have not been scripturally baptized and you need to get it done. Now, we're willing to do that, but not this Sunday. Maybe next Sunday when the weather warms up. Be happy to do it. Scriptural baptism, does it save you? Absolutely not. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with discipleship. Do you want to be a disciple and follow Christ? Then obey what He's commanded you to do. After being saved, be baptized. Be baptized, just like these guys were. There's almost no hesitation ever in the Scripture between salvation and baptism. Almost without exception. But no exceptions, it's always in that order. Salvation first, then baptism. Anything you've done prior to that, you just got wet for no reason. I hope you brought soap. These guys didn't. They were out there being baptized by John. There wasn't anything wrong with the baptism. It was a precursor to coming to Christ. John had a legitimate ministry. But it was not enough. It was not enough. It was something that God required for the Jewish people only. And then after faith in Christ, for everyone, they have to be scripturally baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. Now we're ready to go on to the next one. First of all, the stronghold of incomplete religion. Second stronghold we're going to see God assaulting through the ministry of Paul is the stronghold of dead religion, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Now, holy cow, I ought to stop you right there. He has spoken no more than 3 weeks in any synagogue prior to this. So he's going to be 3 months in this synagogue. How does that happen? I'll tell you how. Because this place, Ephesus, is so very dark. People are willing, they're willing to listen to the light. Now, so often we allow the fact that the place is really dark, really messed up, lots of strongholds, to keep us from ministry. Let me tell you something. When it's really dark, people are more open to ministry. The hardest places to minister are the places that have experienced the most light. The hardest places to minister are here in the United States, honestly, as a minister. You go to places that have had darkness, buddy, you give them the light, they are ready to listen to you. They don't care if the air conditioning's on or if the sound is just right. They don't care what the preacher wears or whether there's enough parking places. They don't care or whether the pew is comfortable. And by the way, they don't care how long you preach either. They are ready for the truth. They are ready for the truth. The darkest places are the places where the greatest ministry is done, not in places like this. No offense, but not in places like this. Because we're so used to the light that the light doesn't mean a whole lot to us, and that's a shame. He's going to minister in the most dark place here. And the darkest place, by the way, in all of Ephesus, surprisingly so, is actually the synagogue. He gets to stay there 3 months, but watch what happens. The synagogue, he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God, but when some were hardened and did not believe, that would be Jews specifically. but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt, read that, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It doesn't say they all became Christian. It does say they all heard. So because of Paul's ministry at Ephesus, and I'm not reading, I don't understand, I don't read it as Paul's traveling all the way through Asia. He's staying in Ephesus teaching, but as disciples grow in Ephesus, they're going out, and they're ministering in the different areas where they're from. And by the way, 7 churches at least were started in this area. Ephesus, Smyrna, Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, all the churches in the Revelation are started. There are many others started during this time, but we know those churches in particular were all started during this time because of the ministry of Paul. So Paul has this great ministry, but as I said, the darkest place is this synagogue. Why is that? Because even though Ephesus is dark, the city, and the Asia area of Asia is dark, it's not nearly as dark as the place where God is spoken about, where God is read, and where those words are believed, but the people do not believe on God's Son, Jesus Christ. That is, listen to me, that is the dwelling, that is the indication of the spirit of the Antichrist. That spirit is the darkest and meanest and worse and most evil of all. Listen to me very carefully. The darkest places in the world are not the debauched places. Paul just gets back from Corinth. That's a debauched place. The people don't hardly get out of a drunken state. It's debauched. It's full of drugs. It's full of immorality. Not to say that Ephesus doesn't have those things, but Ephesus is a much more educated place. They are an educated paganism. They are confident and directed in intellectual sense into their worship of the things of God. And the most educated place and the most light-filled place is the synagogue. They have the Word of God, the whole Old Testament. They read it every single Saturday at length. They listen to the things of God, and yet when the real message of God about God's Son Jesus Christ comes, they don't accept it and they reject it. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. Listen to me. The darkest places in our nation are not the bars and the strip joints. They're not the places of immorality. Not, those are dark places. The darkest places in the world are where people gather to talk about God and to talk about His Scriptures, but do not accept His Son. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. Those are the darkest places in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist goes to bed early on Saturday night so he can go to church on Sunday. I hope you're listening to me. The darkest places in the world potentially are our churches. Not out there. The obstacle to reaching our world is not out there, church. The obstacle reaching our world is in here. In us. We are the issue. If the world's not being reached, they are not to blame. If they're living in darkness and acting in sin, guess what they're doing? They're acting just like who they are. But if we're living in darkness and acting in sin, that is not who we are. And as we're going to see, this church at Ephesus was full of darkness. And they're the ultimate obstacle, but the darkest place officially is this synagogue. It's the darkest place by far. Notice, despite the darkness, Paul has a great ministry by the power of God against multiple strongholds. God showed himself stronger. Do we limit him because of what we see out there as potential? No, the limitation is in here, not out there. Third stronghold. Third of four, just to let you know where we are. Third stronghold that Paul assaults by the power of God is the stronghold of false religion, verse 11. It says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left and the evil spirits went out of them. Now why do I say this is assaulting the false religion? Because the false religion in that area especially was that of a miraculous religion. It was demonic. It was magic. They were used to the supernatural. Demons, guys, are supernatural by nature, are they not? I'm natural. I'm physical. What I can see, what I can smell, what I can touch, what I can hear, that's natural stuff. Demons are none of that. Satan is none of that. He is supernatural. So the stuff that he does ought to be supernatural. It only stands to reason. So if you're wowed by the supernatural, listen to me. The devil would love to talk to you. He's talking to the people here in Ephesus, and they are listening. They've been listening for a very long time. They are used to the supernatural. God's going to come and show them what real supernatural is. This is why you have these incredible miracles. Notice the things that Paul does here are probably the most, or not probably, they are unquestionably, I think, the most unusual miracles in the whole Bible. You can't find a more unusual one, not even in the ministry of Jesus. Can you find more unusual ministry? Notice what it says here. It says that they took rags from his body. Literally, the Greek word is sweat rags. Apparently, they were down. Remember, Paul is a bivocational preacher. He does not accept money from local people. He accepts money from churches that he started, either in Corinth or somewhere else or Antioch. They fund his ministry, but locally, he funds his own ministry. He works. They went in and found stuff that he's wiping his brow with, and they take it to the sick, and boom. Now, they probably did it for somewhat superstitious reasons, but God used their superstition to show how powerful he really was. The apron here literally is a leather apron that a craftsman would wear to do his work. So they take Paul's, I mean, probably no more surprised person was Paul than anybody else in this situation. They take these things, can you imagine, and God works through sweat cloths and leather aprons to heal people? Why does God do stuff like that? First of all, is God capable of that? Yes, he can do anything he wants to. Does God always do that? No. Let me show you something. The word here, notice it says there were special miracles, unusual miracles. The word that Luke uses here is the word tychousis, which literally means extraordinary. It's like there's extraordinary miracles and there's, or you know, is there such thing as ordinary miracles? Well, no. I mean, by definition, a miracle is not ordinary, right? It's extraordinary. But these are extraordinary miracles that are happening here. And Luke uses that word very specifically to show us these are not the typical thing that even he, as a long-side minister of Paul, had seen anything that God did through that ministry. Why does God do it? Because, again, these people are used to supernatural. And so God brings in supernatural to show them that this ministry is something like unlike anything they've ever seen. They've seen supernatural before. Big deal. Well, now they're seeing something absolutely amazing. And so it tears down the stronghold of this false religion that's embedded here in Ephesus. In fact, it says it so well that he's going to be putting idolaters out of business, the people that are making the idols here in the end of chapter 19, as we'll see in coming weeks. Final stronghold. By the way, number four, is the only stronghold that actually hinders the work of God is assaulted. And it is the stronghold within the body of Christ. Verse 12. This stronghold is taken down, or the revival that takes place in the church, really we should say, is taken down or is started by strange means. It started through demons. Demons started revival. I didn't say it. The Bible said it. Look, verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, these are not Christians, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits that in the area of Ephesus or Asia, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Interesting, there are two words here used in the Greek for know. Jesus I know, the word know is an intimate knowledge. In other words, the demons are saying, "Jesus, I've seen, maybe even spoke to." Do you think the demons know who Jesus is and know who God is? I can assure you, they were originally angels. So believe me, they know who Jesus is. So they imply intimate knowledge of who Jesus is. The word that that's used in the Greek here for Paul, I know, I'm aware of who he is type of know. I've seen him before, or I've heard of him. I've been acquainted to him. Not the same know as it says of Jesus. Anyway, just to mark that out for you, for whatever it may mean to you. Verse 16. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overpowered them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It sounds like some kind of demonic victory, doesn't it? Well, watch what happens. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and that would be a couple hundred thousand people. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And notice what the result is. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. This is the church. Again, where is the main obstacle to reaching our communities? It ain't in the communities, guys. It is in here. In us. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and also many of those who had practiced magic arts brought the books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's enough to pay 150 men a year's wage. And we figured in today's numbers, if we give a man a $40,000 a year value, you're looking at $6 million worth of books. These were not owned by the pagan world. These were owned by the church members, by the Christians, by the people who were on church every Sunday listening to Paul preach. That's who was doing this, not the world. They became convicted by the world and the demonic activity in the world that was around them, so much so that they realized that, hey, this stuff is evil and it's not from God and we need to get it out of our lives. So here's the bottom line. Why did the Word of God actually grow mightily and prevail? We need to read that, verse 20. So the Word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Why did that happen? Listen, because the Christians burned their stuff. Bottom line. The Word of God prevailed and grew mightily because the Christians burned their stuff. Again, the only obstacle to reaching our communities, our nation, and our world, the only real obstacle is the ones that we place in front of the ministry of the gospel. And that starts of all, first of all, it's in our hearts. Secondly, it's in our churches. There are no obstacles out there, guys. Those strongholds are easily dismantled. In fact, nothing can stand in front of a righteous church doing what God tells her to do. Nothing can stop. The gates of Hades, he says, will not prevail against you. Why is it that it seems that the smallest gate out there prevails against us? Because the issues are not out there. They're in here. They're in us. When the church burns her stuff, then God works. Then the Word of God prevails, grows mightily, and prevails. It wasn't until they got rid of their stuff. The only thing that really holds us back is that, you see, the church was created to be a light. And let me tell you something. I can assure you, if the light isn't powerful, it's not because there's anything wrong with the light. It's because the lens, which is the church, is smudged and muddied. And who has done it? You and me. We are responsible. We are the only obstacle that keeps them from hearing about Jesus Christ, keeps them from seeing the miracle and powerful working God, keeps them from understanding that the truth of the Scriptures, it's us. It's not them. We're the problem. Not them. We're the issue. We're the one that's stopping it. We're the one that's holding it back. We are the ones that put limitations on the work of God. If it's limited, listen, it's us. It's us. We've dirtied the lens. We've kept it from shining. We've kept the light from going out. Nothing wrong with the light. Something wrong with us. Could it be possible this morning that you are responsible? Not the only one. I have no doubts. I know that I'm often responsible. Could it be this morning that you are responsible for keeping the light going out? You, a member of the body of Christ. Well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I'm not putting myself in any kind of ministry position because I'm not following God that well, and I know that, so I'm smart enough not to. Listen, I don't care who you are. You're in the body of Christ. You believe in Jesus Christ. Then what you do, or what you shouldn't do, smudges the lenses. You need to burn your stuff. It may be literal stuff, like what we've got going on here. It may be something else. Maybe it's just a burning of idols that you place in your heart, burning of commitments to sinful things that you know aren't right. Maybe they're not big things. Maybe the world will look at you and say, he's such a good man, or she's such a good woman. Look at the things that she do. But you know by the Spirit of God that these are things that God does not disagree with. You're keeping the light from going. You're keeping the world. Let me tell you something. It's not until our altars are filled with Christians that we will see our altars filled with non-Christians. It is in that order. Always. Until the church gets right with God, the world will never know. The world will never know. You can only do what you can do. I can't change you, and you can't change me. But only you can say, listen, whatever it is up to me, I'm going to be right with God. I'm going to burn my stuff. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to hand it over. I'm going to confess it to Him so that the light can go out. Maybe nobody else will do it, but maybe you will. Maybe you're the person that needs to start it going. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we conclude this morning. God is speaking to you. Is there something in your life that as I say these words that God would point out and say, you know what, you know that I disagree with this. I disagree with this attitude. I disagree with this action. I disagree with this practice. I disagree with these things. You know that I do. And now you know very clearly that because of what you do, you're holding back the light that I've intended to go out from the church. Get rid of it. Will you hear him say that this morning? Get rid of it. with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're going to go into a time of invitation, a time to invite you to respond to the things of God. I'm going to pray in just a minute, and then I'm going to open the altar up for prayer. And I want to encourage you. You have something, you come forward, it doesn't mean you've got something black in your life. It doesn't have to be that black as far as the world is concerned. God just has to say, I disagree with it. I want you to get rid of it this morning. I want us to make sure that nothing is standing in our hearts that is keeping God from working. The church came and confessed and gave up millions of dollars. Maybe that's what needs to happen. We need to lay down things that are precious to us, but not precious in the eyes of God, so that the precious Spirit of God can live and move through us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that you would search us. As David said, you have searched me and you know me. And then he said, Lord, search me and know my heart. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord God, I pray that that would be our prayer this morning, that we allow you to search us. Lord, as we look at your ministry, as you work through Paul to tear down strongholds, we realize that the greatest stronghold in our whole world is the stronghold that happens in our lives and in our churches. Lord, clean us out. God, we open ourselves up to you, and we ask you to put your finger on those things that you disagree with so that we can be clean, God, before you. Our fellowship can be restored, and that the ministry, God, as you've intended it, the light to shine, would shine. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. I would love to pray with you. I'll be here at the front. The altar's open for prayer. As God is speaking to you, you come. You get right with him. You clean the lens that God has intended to shine his light through.